Good to be with you all again on this Father's Day, and enjoy each other, enjoy this church family, enjoy our time in the Word together. It is a joy to share God's Word with you today, and I know some of you might be a little disappointed we're not continuing in Ezra, and that's okay. We're gonna get there, but don't you worry. We're gonna teach on a book that you probably haven't heard in a while. So we're gonna be in Obadiah tonight. And if you need help finding it, it's in there. What I love about God's Word is that it truly is living and active. You know, it's almost a joy to kind of go through the Word of God and find something you haven't read in some time and go, Lord, speak to me here, right? This is your Word, and you promised in your Word that it is living and active, and that it would touch the very issues of life that we are facing. It answers those questions that we wrestle with. It satisfies our spiritual thirst. It's a never-ending well, and it's very capable of doing that. Of course, that's intentional, right? The Lord intends it to be that way. And anyone who has spent their life studying this book or spent time in this book can attest to that unique reality. But the secular world that we live in lies in stark contrast to the Word of God, doesn't it? It's not hard to see. We look around and see a fallen world living in abject opposition to the purposes of God. You know, it's a harsh thing to wake daily and to face disappointments or difficulties, the onslaughts of sin or wickedness, weariness, hostility, anger, depression, loneliness, and all host of evil things. And like many of you, I'm sure all of you, just as I do, we get weary of it, don't we? There's a lot that we face, especially when the culture just seems to be getting further and further away from the things of God, right? Celebrating sin, almost rejoicing in evil and wickedness publicly. Morality and general decency have sort of taken on a new definition in the 21st century, and the new definition is almost anything but moral or decent, right? Very different from what the Word of God, what we see in the Word of God. And in the midst of our time, God is mocked by unbelievers. They openly reject Him. They create maybe a false version of a God that suits their sensibilities, and then that is almost toted by the church, right? If you look throughout American history, unfortunately, there is an awful lot of compromise. There's an awful lot of redefinition, of removing of doctrine, of looking at Scripture and saying, I don't like that. Let's take it out. It's offensive to me. There's no fear of a holy God, right, who is divinely repaying vengeance upon sin. Even the doctrine of hell, I recently taught on a Wednesday night, even the doctrine of hell is sorely missing in many churches today. Rarely talked about the concept of hell, that there is a place where God for eternity will judge the wicked. God will judge sin. Hell is now sort of dismissed. It's dismissed as a tactic to sort of, you know, maybe it was a tactic for the past to bring people into compliance. But it has no place in the 21st century, right? We're beyond that. We don't believe in a God who would have hell. It's a shame. And it's hard not to look at the world and go, you know what? It just seems to be getting worse. And then begin to scratch our heads and go, Lord, what are you doing in the midst of all this? Like, what's your plan? Because it just seems to be going downhill. Well, that's a valid question. You know, the prophets in the Scriptures, the people of God, have often wrestled with looking at wickedness and the concept that the wicked seem to rejoice. They seem to be thriving and flourishing in seasons. And the people of God have wrestled with that. Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, wrestled with that. He had a very similar question. He says in Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1, he starts by saying, righteous are you, O Lord, and that I would now plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you. And here's his question. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? Right, Jeremiah looked at the world and went, what? Why are they thriving, Lord? It's a good question. And I'm sure many, if not all of us, have had similar thoughts during our walk with the Lord, during our time here on this earth. But you see, Jeremiah found an answer to that question. He found it in the words of another prophet, the prophet who lived 200 years before Jeremiah, and that is the prophet Obadiah. Now, Obadiah lived 200 years before Jeremiah, and Jeremiah 49 is an extensive quoting of the book of Obadiah, seemingly having learned the justice of the Lord. Right? Because we look at the world and we go, it's unjust, Lord. The wicked are prospering, the righteous are suffering. It's not just. Well, God speaks to justice. He's a God of justice, perfect justice. And so by the time Jeremiah had come to understand the book of Obadiah, perhaps he'd come away with a better answer for God's justice. And so for our time today, I want to dive into the book of Obadiah to learn something of God's justice for ourselves. Maybe you are wrestling by looking at the nation at our time, to look at the culture that we live in our day, and say, why do the wicked seemingly prosper? And so I want to dive into this book and to learn a little bit of God's justice. Now, this is the shortest book in the Old Testament. It is shorter than a lot of Psalms. It's only 21 verses long. But it is, just like the rest of God's Word, fully inspired and has so much for us to learn from. And for those who aren't terribly familiar with the prophet Obadiah, I'll do a brief context of this book before we begin. It is included among the minor prophets, which are also, they're all called that because, not because that they're less worthy or less inspired, it's simply because they're smaller, right? They're not as long as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Right? Not much is known about Obadiah, the prophet himself, as a person, except for the fact that he ministered in the nation after it had split. Now, if you remember our little history lesson when I taught in Ezra 1, in 931 BC, the nation of Israel was split north and south. Right? And Israel was kept, the ten tribes of were kept the name Israel above, and then down below, Judah and Benjamin took the name Judah. Right? So you had two nations, Israel and Judah. And he's speaking at his time to the nation of Judah, right, in the south. Still to the people of God, but he's preaching at a time when there was already division amongst God's people. He would have been a contemporary of the prophet Elisha around the mid-800s BC. And this very short book of prophecy, honestly, it teaches us how God deals with his enemies. But not just that, also his promise to look out for those who are his, to bring justice for his people. And so I want to dip our toes into this book briefly for a moment to read the introductory verse. We're going to read verse 1 to set the scene a little bit and see what we're dealing with here. Obadiah chapter 1, there's only one chapter, so chapter 1, verse 1 says this. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, and let us go against her for battle. All right. So the Lord, this book, is sending an envoy, a battle, to his enemy, Edom, right? The Edomites. And I'm sure that makes perfect sense to the rest of you, so we'll just move right into this now, since you're all very familiar with all the ites of the Old Testament, right? You're all good? All right, no, I can see blank faces. We're going to go into who are the Edomites, right? Who are the Edomites? Do we all know who the Edomites are? Who are these people? They are the descendants of Esau. The descendants of Esau. Right? Esau, who is the son of Isaac, he is the brother, the twin brother of Jacob. Right, so you have Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob and Esau, their brothers. And if you recall from Genesis chapter 25, he was born red and hairy, which is what Esau means. It means hairy. And he was a a hunter. He was a man of the field, while his brother Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents, we're told. But before Esau and Jacob were even born, the Lord told to their parents, told to Rebekah, in Genesis 25, verse 23, he said this, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Right, of course, Esau is born first, with Jacob taking hold of Esau's heel. And Esau would eventually grow up to sell his birthright to Jacob. And he sold it for some red stew, right? And the term red is Edom, where we get Edom from. Genesis 25, verse 30 says, "Esau said to Jacob, 'Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished.' Therefore his name was called Edom." So Esau is also called Edom. We know later that the Lord would return Jacob's name to what? Israel, right? So the two nations that God told his parents that would be in the womb were the Edomites and the Israelites, right? And their descendants would have contention, would have war for ages, absolute ages to come. Well, the two nations here in the womb that grew into Esau and Jacob and then their descendants, obviously it is the descendants of Jacob that are the people of God, right? It is the Israelites who are particularly the people of God. And in contrast, Esau, even from an early age, he sort of bucked against the promises of God. He didn't please his parents when it came to Yahweh. He purposely chose to marry from the Canaanites, which was forbidden. The Lord had forbidden both Abraham and Isaac to do that. But in Genesis 26, verse 34, it says, "When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah." It was grieving for them to watch their son, even from a younger age, walk away from faithfulness to the Lord. But the grief didn't stop there. Unfortunately, Esau would move away from the promised land and settle south of Israel. And anywhere that region between the bottom of the Dead Sea and the north of the Red Sea, right, is right in between. What is today sort of southern Israel and Jordan, right, and that area kind of combined? That would all later become Edom, the land of Edom and Esau's descendants, the Edomites. And in the New Testament, you read about the Idumeans, right, which is the Greek understanding of that term. And in Mark chapter 3, verse 8, we're told that the Idumeans were in the land. They were even in part of the promised land. But the Edomites became exactly what God said they would be. They became an enemy to the nation of Israel, a long-standing enemy to the nation of Israel. If you cannot go throughout your Bible without reading how often the Edomites were opposing the people of God. Esau and Jacob's descendants continued the feud and the bad blood for centuries. If you remember later when the Israelites, they had been sent away into slavery in Egypt, right? And Moses is leading them out of slavery. And he's trying to lead them back into the promised land. Well, to get from Egypt into Israel, you got to go through Edom. And so he sends a letter to the king of Edom. Does anybody remember this? It takes a nasty turn. Listen to these words. In Numbers chapter 20, verse 14, beginning here, it says, "From Kadesh, Moses sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Thus your brother Israel has said, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, that our fathers went down to Egypt and we stayed in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians treated us and our fathers badly. But when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out from Egypt. Now behold, we are at Kadesh, a town on the very edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through a field or a vineyard. We will not even drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway, not turning to the right or the left, until we pass through your territory.'" Verse 18, "Edom, however, said to him, 'You shall not pass through us, or I will come out with a sword against you. Right? Just bad blood between these brothers. You're not coming through my land. This is like when my brother Andrew would be like, you're not coming into my room. I remember this, right? It wasn't with a sword, but we certainly had our fights. This bad blood continued. They opposed the people of God consistently. They fought against the kings of Israel. When King David was king, when Solomon was king, there was constant battles with the Edomites. They were always warring with one another. And many years later, an Edomite would be made king under the rulership of Rome. And his name was Herod, Herod the Great. And you might remember that name from the New Testament as the one who tried to murder the baby Jesus. And so the bad blood that existed between Esau and his brother Jacob is seemingly found in Matthew chapter 1, right? Going right down into the New Testament, here is one from the Edomites oppressing one from Israel. So as you can expect, God, yeah, he's not happy with the Edomites. That's what the book of Obadiah is about. They are a particular target of God's justice, of his wrath, throughout the pages of the Old Testament because of their constant oppression and persecution. And so what we have here is a prophecy, right? This is a promise of a future justice from the Lord. And it's so important to realize that God is promising here in sort of 800 or so BC that he will pour out his wrath upon the Edomites for their absolute centuries of rebellion and hatred of God and his people. Now, this is certainly not light reading. This is not for the faint of heart. This is sort of a heavier book because it is a book of judgment. But to read it properly is to understand the righteous anger, a holy justice that will be poured out upon the enemies of God. And so what we're going to do is we're going to read this first section on God's justice. Certainly this book is sort of laid out in two halves. The first dealing with God's enemies, justice toward his enemies. And the latter half about his justice toward his people, right, bringing justice for his people. But in this first section, you'll notice even in your Bibles, there is a natural break between verses 9 and 10, as well as verses 14 to 15. In verses 1 through 14, so that first two sections, God is bringing judgment upon the nation of Edom. And he really holds them for two reasons. He says there are two causes, two things that he would, infractions, if you will, that he holds them up for, two accusations, two great sins, their pride and their violence towards his people. So what we'll do is we'll take the first nine verses and look at how God deals with Edom's pride first and foremost. So we're going to pick up reading in this text now, starting in verse 2, since we've already read verse 1. We'll read through verse 9. Obadiah says this, "Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to earth?' Though you build high like an eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you would be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you, they will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There's no understanding in him. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter." Well, that's the word of the Lord. to Edom. And believe it or not, there is a lot in this text for those willing to hear it. Because what this is a holy God's hatred of sin and those who are his enemies. Edom had built themselves up and were a very powerful enemy of Israel, right? The now divided Israel. They were gloating in their day, in Obadiah's day. And God is here putting the nation of Edom back in their place. Remember who you are, and remember who I am. Right? These are prideful people. Now, pride's a big deal with the Lord. You don't go throughout the pages of Scripture and read, very rarely, that God is not dealing with pride. He is consistently dealing with pride. Pride was the great sin of Satan, which cast him out of heaven. Pride was the catalyst for those who built the Tower of Babel that God judged. God does not take lightly those who exalt themselves in pride and in arrogance. And in verse 2, God says he's going to make them small. Right? He's going to humble them. That reminds me of something that Jesus taught about humbling those who are proud. Matthew 23, verse 12, Jesus said, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. And whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." And Edom is arrogant. Right? Their arrogance was shown here. It's even seen in their dwelling places. It's even seen in their cities, their homes, the temples that they built. Now, ironically, many of you have probably, you've probably seen some of Edom's lofty, prideful structures. Maybe you weren't even aware that you've seen it before. But the famous city of Petra is actually an Edomite structure. It's built into the side of a wall, right? The side of a mountain. It's a cliff. And it's very impressive. If you've ever seen the third Indiana Jones film, right? It's where they held the Holy Grail. There's a couple people nodding away. Okay, that makes sense. Right? There's no Holy Grail there, for real. But that is, this. It is awe-inspiring. You cannot look at Petra and not go, wow, how did they do that? Right? How did they create such an amazing structure in the side of a cliff? Well, certainly, God shows us here, even into a glimpse of their heart, to say that they felt that way. They were like, yeah, we built this, right? This is ours. We're prideful. God says he knows their heart. I love that in verse 3, right? Here's what your heart is saying. Who was going to bring me down to earth? And the answer is from the Lord in verse 4, and he says, I will bring you down. Man, that is a scary answer. Brothers and sisters, you do not want God Almighty as an adversary. You don't want God against you. God promises those who are prideful that they will be judged. Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction. Right? Destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall or before stumbling. The writer of Hebrews sums it up very well. Hebrews 10, 30 and 31 says this, "For we know him," right, the Lord, "who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay it.' And again, the Lord will judge his people. But it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." The writer of Hebrews understands very clearly who God is and who we are. You see that even in the text that we read today for our time of scripture reading, right? God is lofty. Who is he that he would even think of us? God is exalted, and you do not want an enemy of Almighty God. And not surprisingly then, such a view of God, one of him repaying with vengeance those who are his enemies, that view is not a message you are likely to hear in many evangelical churches today, unfortunately. Right? And let's be honest, the reason why, as Christians, this makes us uncomfortable. This is fire and brimstone. But God is just. To avoid God's justice is not to understand God's character. Part of who he truly is. He is a just God. And his judgment is not an unfair judgment. He is not unnecessarily judging people, or he's not abusive in his justice. God is holy. We need to be reminded of God's holy standards. We're going to come back to that. Keep that in mind. But in verse 5, we see how the Lord will judge Edom. He's going to do it with other armies, right? Other enemies. Just as he judged Israel later by taking them into captivity by Babylon. This is God acting in his sovereignty and saying, I am going to judge you with other nations. Right? I'm going to sovereignly ensure that other warring nations will decimate you. That's an amazing promise. Verses 5 and 6, he says, even, you know, unlike thieves or nighttime robbers who might come in and take little things here and there and leave you some, the Lord is going to ensure the total ransacking of the Edomites and their treasures. Absolutely nothing will be left. And that's a hefty judgment. Verse 7, even those who you believe are your allies are going to turn against you. They are going to betray you. They are going to ambush you. And verse 8 and 9, those prideful, wise and mighty warriors and the mighty men and the wise men of Edom, that you're all going to be destroyed. You will all be destroyed. You will all be cut off, he says in verse 9. Cut off by the Lord and slaughtered. All the prideful things that they trusted in will not save them from total destruction by the Lord. I mean, note the seriousness of this destruction. This is full destruction. The Lord doesn't mess around here. In verse 9, he says, everyone will be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. And that means everyone, every Edomite. And unless we think that the Lord is speaking here with hyperbole, he then goes on in verses 10 to 14 to sort of double down on Edom's total destruction. He points out Edom's second greatest sin in verses 10 to 14, which is their violence toward God's people. And so let's read this text, because God cares about his people. God will not deal lightly with those who oppress and persecute his children. Here's verses 10 to 14. Let's read this. Verse 10. Because of the violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune. And do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster. Do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road and cut down their fugitives. And do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. Well, if anything, you come away with a jealous sense of God's people, right? Now, it's not saying that God's not, he's always going to bring good and cuddly things for his people. He's saying there will be even days in the future where his own people, the Israelites, will also be judged. They will also, be brought, there will be enemies, right, who come against them. There will be those who harm them. But you, Edom, how dare you stand there and gloat? How dare you act like an enemy and steal treasures along with other enemies? How dare you stand at the fork in the road when my people are running for safety and cut them down? Who do you think you are? That's the context here. God cares about his people. Brothers and sisters, God cares about you. I realize life sometimes, maybe you're hitting some real hardship. You're having a hard go of things. Do not for a moment think that God does not care for you. Jesus taught us that he is a good father, right? If we as earthly fathers can give good gifts, how much more so our heavenly Father? He absolutely cares when you are in distress. And here is his word to your enemies, right? He's not even telling you. He's just telling them, don't you dare gloat against my children, my people. Here is God pronouncing judgment upon the nation of Edom because of their oppression, because of their violence towards Israel. And that judgment is going to be a total destruction of the people of Edom, right? Again, verse 10, God says, Edom will be cut off forever. And boy, that is a big claim, isn't it? To say a whole people group, you're gone. And so I think the question that you and I have in 2021, seeing as how this prophecy was written almost 3,000 years ago now, is, has Edom in fact been cut off? Right? Did God keep his word here toward Edom? And the answer seems to be yes, already. You see, in 70 AD, which is 40 years after Jesus died and rose again, right? Keep it in context here. The prophecy that Jesus gave about Jerusalem's destruction, remember he's in the temple and he says, I tell you, not one stone upon another will be standing in this place. It's coming down. Well, in 70 AD, destruction to that temple came. And it has not been rebuilt since. Here we are in 2021. But during that attack on Jerusalem, which was done by the future emperor Titus of Rome, right? He's coming against Israel. It's actually the Edomites, or the Idumeans, who fought in defense of the city. They, of all times in their life, they actually stood up trying to defend the land, the city of Jerusalem, but they were absolutely cut down in that day. And to this time, there has not been Edomites since. It's absolutely remarkable. Just as verse 10 says, they were cut off forever. The line of Esau has come to a close. These people who in verses 11 to 14, right, these are the constant enemies of Israel. They're rejoicing when Judah is destroyed. They're rejoicing when Israel is distressed. It is the Lord who uses the Romans to completely bring their wicked line to an end. And brothers and sisters, there's a lesson for us in that too. God doesn't pull his punches when it comes to his punishment. And though God's enemies today may not be worried about a physical army from Rome coming to cut them off, God's eternal judgment will be the same for his enemies today as it was for the Edomites in this text. Being cut off from the land of the living is only the beginning of punishment. The real wrath of God is seen in the eternal fires of hell. That's not just some comment to get a rise out of people. I'm not trying to shock you. That's biblical doctrine. Revelation 20, verse 10 says the wicked will be, quote, tormented day and night forever and ever. Hell is a very real realm where God will pour out his wrath upon sin and wickedness forever. It's absolutely terrifying. It should be terrifying. And those who bristle at the thought of hell or having a God who, you know, created a hell, you need to see here that even in our text, God is not being overly unfair. He's not being overly harsh. This is a holy God who demands holiness. If you remember back early on in the scriptures, God said, "Be holy as I am holy." Do any of us rise to that level? No, right? None of us. We all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God, Romans says. So what is our hope? If what we're looking at in the scriptures is a holy God who, in order to maintain his holiness, has to punish sin, right? Has to punish the wicked, then how do we have any hope as people If the bar, if the standard is holiness of God and be holy as he is holy, then none of us are going to make it. What is our hope? Our hope isn't found in being a good person, I'll tell you that. It's not found in being nice to others or giving to charities. Those things cannot remove the fact that you are stained with sin in the presence of a holy God. What is our hope? Our only hope is in the mercy of our holy God. And thankfully, the Bible tells us that even in the midst of his justice toward sin, God has also mercifully and graciously provided a way of salvation. God sent his son, Jesus, to die as a substitute in our place, on the cross for us. Jesus took upon himself the very wrath of God that you and I deserve. That's what the scriptures say, that the fullness of God's wrath was poured out upon him so that it wasn't poured out on us. And he grants to all who will trust in the redemption of Christ, everyone who will trust in what Jesus has accomplished, God will grant to them the very righteousness that Jesus attained, because Jesus is holy. Christ Jesus took your punishment for you, and he grants to you his righteousness. And so the very real sense, when we stand before God on that day of judgment, he does not see our good deeds and our bad deeds and weigh them out. That is all garbage. What human thinking? Instead, God sees two groups of people, right? God sees those who are dressed in the righteousness of Christ by faith. They are robed in the very holiness of Christ because of their faith in his salvation. And then there are those who reject God's salvation through Jesus. All of us are deserving of God's justice, but it is his mercy, because he is great and because he is gracious. God has given eternal life to those who will trust in the work of Christ. That is the teaching of the Bible. That is the good news of salvation. We don't save ourselves by our good works. Our Savior Jesus saves us by his sacrifice for us. God give his wrath upon Jesus so that you and I this morning can know salvation. You and I can have hope. And if you are here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then today needs to be the day of salvation. That's what's up. You need to hear that in the Word of God today. As we read a book of judgment, you need to hear your desperate need before a holy God for salvation. And he has offered that in the person of Jesus Christ, in the work of Jesus on the cross. Today, let it be the day of salvation. By faith, embrace God's gracious gift and be saved today. Be a child of God today and know of his care. Know of his provision for you. Which is a beautiful transition then into our last portion of text, verses 15 to 21 in this book, where we see God's justice for his people. Because you better believe God is faithful and loves his people and will bring out justice for them as well. So let's read the last few verses of this book, verses 15 to 21. It says this in verse 15, "For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau will be a stubble. and they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Then those of the Negev will possess the mountains of Esau. Those of the Shephelah of the Philistine plain also possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. And the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites, as far as the Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad, they will possess the cities of the Negev. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Amen. I tell you, for a book that starts out with a heavy message of judgment, it gets turned right around in spectacular fashion, and it ends with one of the greatest phrases of any book of the Bible, right? And the kingdom will be the Lord's. Oh, I love that. This is a beautiful reality. This section starts off by verse 15, sort of looking ahead to God's judgment still, right? Looking ahead to the day of the Lord, which is it's a common phrase in Scripture. It always refers to a time of divine wrath, a time of divine judgment of the Lord being poured out upon his enemies, being poured out upon people on this earth. And it's used a number of times in the Old Testament, and often it has a very real near fulfillment in mind. It's used in the book of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zephaniah to talk about the Babylonian destruction, right, where the people of God would be taken away into captivity. However, looking at that phrase, there's a little something more, because books like Joel and Amos and Malachi and even here Obadiah, there seems to be a bigger context here, a future fulfillment that is going to affect the entire earth and not just one nation, right? Furthermore, New Testament authors like Paul and Peter, they both continually taught about the coming day of the Lord. It was still coming in their time, when the Lord would come like a thief in the night. Perhaps you remember this wordage, right? And he would bring judgment upon the whole earth. Well, having that in mind and looking at our text today, I think it's very easy to see that we're dealing with a future judgment. That the day of the Lord will be poured out just like it was upon Edom. It'll be poured out on the entirety of the earth. Look at verse 15. He says that the day of the Lord draws near for all the nations. Verse 16, Edom is told that just as they drank the wrath of God, so too will all the nations drink of God's wrath continually. Now this is perhaps best understood as a reference to the Lord's return, when he's going to judge the nations of this earth and set up his millennial kingdom, a 1,000-year reign here on the earth. We get a little snapshot of this in Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14, verses 3 to 4, and also in verse 9, it says this: "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east." Verse 9 says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." Well, there's rejoicing for that, isn't there, right? That's a wonderful day for us to look forward to, when the Lord will return and rule and reign upon the earth with holiness and justice, with all of his saints. A day when all of God's enemies are truly dealt with, and his people are blessed to be with him forever, right? Anybody looking forward to that? Boy, I'm looking forward to that. Give me heaven. Give me the Lord reigning and ruling now. Beloved, recognize in this text, this is a future promise. The prophet Obadiah was prophesying about something that will one day come to pass, but it's going to be in accordance with the Lord's timing. It will truly be a blessing for the people of God, As we consider the rest of this text, the rest of this passage, look at the promises that God is giving to the people of Israel here. Verse 17 and 18, we see that God is going to preserve the house of Jacob, right, the nation of Israel, and that they are going to be a tool in the Lord's hand to bring judgment. He's going to use them to even bring judgment upon Edom and the others. But the judgment doesn't end there. God is going to remove wickedness from every corner of the earth, we're told. And in verses 19 and 20, God's people are promised to once more inherit the promised land. Right? They're going to get it back. You guys, there's some real context for us in today's Israel. Watching the nation now, we are told here in this text that the Israelites from the Negev, which is in the south, that they are going to take possession of the mountains of Edom, right, which is even further south. They're going to go south and take possession of all that land. The Israelites who are in the Shephelah, or the foothills to the west, they're going to go even further west and take over the Philistine plains, which goes right to the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Then we're told that the northern land of Ephraim and Samaria will be reclaimed, will be taken by God's people again. And then even Gilead to the east. I mean, it's literally north, south, east, and west that he gives here. All of that possession will be returned to the people of God. Israel is surrounded by enemies. Even to this day, they are surrounded by enemies. But their greatest ally stands on the throne and says, one day, this is how it will be. This is how it's going to be. This is a future promise. And even looking at the future promise, there is something for us. There's something of the character of God to be learned in this text, because God is a faithful God. Amen? Boy, he's faithful. God keeps his promises. But just because you and I may not live to see those promises fulfilled in our lifetime, it does not in any way diminish the promise of God. Keep in mind that this prophecy was written in 800 BC and it wasn't completed for almost 900 years later. But it was completed, right? The Lord kept his word. God's not beholden to our timetables. He does not consider slackness as we do. I cannot tell you how many people vie and think that there is such injustice with God because he's not working in accordance with their timetable. A number of times people have said to me, look at the state of the world. How can you believe in a good God? Look at everything that's fallen apart. Well, wait a second. If God has to do everything according to your timetable, who's God? You are. Right? That's not how it works. Beloved, that's foolishness. God is going to work all things out to his perfect will, and it's going to be in his perfect time. What might be a lifetime to us, the Lord says, is but a vapor, doesn't he? Right? A mist that vanishes at dawn. Our lives are a fleeting and small as a whisper of smoke in comparison to the will of God that has been unfolding for thousands of years. But rest assured, God is in full control. And he is absolutely going to bring to pass all things for his glory. There's comfort for us in passages like Exodus chapter 34, verse 7. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. There will be justice. I know you look around the world. I know you watch the news. I see it too. And it looks like there's injustice. And we go, how, Lord? God keeps his promises. Here he says, he'll by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Here's the lesson that Jeremiah learned from Obadiah. God is going to bring justice. So the question becomes, now what do we do? What do we do while we wait? And the answer is, you trust the Lord. And you trust the Lord. He is God. He is sovereign. He is faithful. You better believe he's just. We are called in our time to trust him, his unfolding plan. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Boy, we mess that up all the time, don't we? We are constantly almost judging the Lord based on our own understanding. Rather, in all of our ways, we are to acknowledge him, and he will make our path straight. You see, the people of God in Obadiah's time found hope in this promise, right? But even this promise wouldn't come to pass for 900 years. God will keep his word. And the instruction for Israel while they waited for the Lord is the same instruction you and I take from this text while we wait upon the Lord. And that's trust him. There's a promise in these verses for us to trust him. We certainly don't take matters into our own hands. We wait upon the Lord to work out his justice. Paul repeats the very thing that the writer of Hebrews repeated earlier. Romans 12, verse 19, he says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." See, even in Paul's time, the New Testament church was looking at the evil that was going on. They were looking at Christians being murdered and persecuted. And Paul's response was, "Hey, don't take revenge. Leave it in the hands of the Lord. Trust him. He's got a plan." Right, brothers and sisters, we have the same instruction to us. Leave vengeance in the hands of the Lord. Trust him. Obey him. I think the hope that is really set before us today is found in verse 21. And we'll end with this. It says, "The kingdom will be the Lord's." You guys, that's the kingdom we ought to be concerned about. I know we look at the news and we see our nation. We see our country. We see our world. But your real focus should be the kingdom of God. That's your focus for your time here on this earth, the kingdom of God. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 14, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." So let's not worry about the end. Let's not worry about our enemies getting their due or us getting our justice and our time. Let's concern ourselves now with kingdom work. Let's make known the good news of God's kingdom, that there is salvation found in Jesus Christ, and let's trust the Lord to work out the rest. Let's be faithful in our time to do what we are here to do. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, because today it reminds us of who you are and who we are. God, this is a heavy text for many to read and to understand your justice. But God, in the midst of that, there's so much for us to take away. To understand that you will bring about justice for the wicked. You will also bring about justice for your people. Lord, you will restore them. You give us a future and a hope, and we cling to that. Forgive us for constantly clinging to this life now. Lord, set our minds on the things above. Help us to be kingdom-minded. As your word is here, so kingdom-minded, so kingdom-focused, that the kingdom will be yours, Lord. Indeed it is. So, Father, we rejoice in that. Help us to be faithful now in the task you've given us, God, to make your kingdom known on this earth in our lifetime. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the salvation that you've shown us, your grace and mercy, which is revealed to us as you poured out your wrath upon your own Son and have given us his righteousness. Lord, I pray for anyone here today who has not come to know Christ's salvation. Lord, today would be the day of salvation. Help them turn now and trust in the Lord. Trust in you for your provision of salvation and eternal life. God, you are so good to us. You are a heavenly Father. We love you. Help us to be faithful and live every day for you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Indeed, we are grateful both for God's sovereign justice and his sovereign mercy that he has extended to us, to all who believe in his Son Jesus. Let's rise and sing our closing song in worship of the King who will one day rule the earth. Let us sing, "O Worship the King."